All right, it's good to be back. We spent some time in Las Vegas. It was not a vacation, and we got done what needed to be done, clearing out my wife's sister's apartment, and realizing that Hebrews, the 10th chapter, 9th chapter, 27th verse, it is appointed unto all men to die, and then judgment. And thank God that we have an alternative. As Christians, we can anticipate the rapture, but subway or airmail, we're going either way. And I don't quite understand, and I don't want to, how unsaved people deal with death without the hope that we have. And it's interesting how Christians who understand promises in Scripture versus unsaved deal with that process differently. I like where Paul in Philippians, the first chapter, he says, you know, I really want to go home to be with the Lord, but I got to take care of you guys for a while. But you know what? And that should be the dilemma of all of us. We're here until our works are done. But man, when the Christ turns the key, I'm not going to be sorry. As much as we love you folk. All right, we've been looking at Scripture at Genesis 1:1. Actually, our overarching subject is that we're looking at how to understand the Bible. We're looking at dispensations. And I thought, well, you know, why we're at it, we'll just do a general survey of the Bible so that no matter what verse comes up, you'll know how, you know, I won't be here forever. You'll know how on your own to interpret it. Now, what we try to do in this study is give you the material, give you the thought processes, give you the background so that you know what Scripture says. You don't have to say this commentary said it or this person said it or Rich said it. No, you say the verse says it. That's what our goal is. So when we go into a little detail, remember we're giving you the tools so that you know what's there, so that you get illumination straight from the Holy Spirit through Scripture. Now, a human being can be an agent to that, but ultimately you are responsible for your learning as you are related to the Holy Spirit. So we try to give that material to you, and we hopefully are successful. Now, we're in Genesis, the first chapter, and remember this is before anything happened. Now, one of the interesting things you need to know, before you even read the first word in the Bible, have to understand in your thinking that God already existed. This is very difficult for me in terms of my finite process and mind to think about, but God never had a beginning. Everything I see, everything I've touched, everything I've heard about in my whole life had a beginning. Now I can, because I'm a human, I can kind of visualize no ending. We all try to do that in our earthly sojourn. But I really, although I believe it to be true because God said it, I really have a hard time understanding He had no beginning. But you need to understand that before you read the first verse. If, in a sense, in a beginning, as it says in the Scripture, God created the earth, that means He predated or created the heavens and the earth. That means He predated them. That's a very important concept. That has to do with one of the aspects of God is He's eternal. So when you see, and most of the time it's mistranslated in the King James, when you see eternal life in the New Testament, what it's talking about is God's quality of life. Eternal life is not duration of life. It's God's quality of life, and we get a portion of that when we are saved. We're not getting into that today. Now, let's look at verse 1. This is kind of review, so we'll go fast. You realize we spent some time on this, that the second word in your King James is not there in the original. There should not be a "the" there, and the reason for that is this is not the beginning. We know at least three things happened before this. First of all, the Godhead, all three persons, had in human terms, had a meeting, and in that meeting they had a decision where they came up with multiple plans. The three persons agreed on one plan that the Father presented. We know that. I'll give you the verses in just a minute. As the Father's plan then became formally accepted by all three of the persons of the Godhead, or they all three agreed on it, that plan became, from that council, had issued, or so to speak, and actually it is written, I can prove that to you. Turn with me to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. This, it was all written down. I can think we can get this. Let's see. Yeah, Hebrews, the 10th chapter, the 7th verse. When the Son was in the third heaven resident and was just before he becomes resident on earth, we come to verse 7 of the 10th chapter of Hebrews. And what does it say? This is the Son speaking. And then I, lo, am coming in the volume of the book. It is written to do your desires will, O God, and talking about the Father. So in this verse, you see two things. One is that it's the Father's plan. The Son has agreed to that plan and fulfills it. But where does it say that it's recorded? In a book. Now, did God record this all in a book because he forgets? No, it's for spirit beings, and we don't want to get sidetracked. So in this council, they came to an agreement, which is what became a council cell, or we call it the decree. This decree had a purpose, and I'm going to show that to you if you'll turn to Ephesians, the first chapter. Here you can see both the Father and the Son. All of this occurred prior to Genesis 1:1. First chapter of Ephesians, verse 3. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, two persons of the Godhead, who hath blessed us in all spiritual blessings in heavens in Christ, according to the he goes back to God the Father. God the Father hath chosen us in Christ, in him, prior. The word pro there is on the other side of the foundation, and I would translate that universe. So before Genesis 1:1, the plan was in not only agreed on, but it was fixed. And that plan we call the decree. Now, from a human point of view, we don't know all of the decree of God. That's very important. From our point of view, we have what we call free will. We don't want to get all involved in that. Now, so we have two things that occurred before Genesis 1:1. There was a meeting of minds, so to speak, and agreement. After the agreement, we went to Job, the 38th chapter. We're not going there today because of time. We want to get into some new material. And we showed you that spirit beings already existed when the material universe was created in the first verse and the first chapter of Genesis. They shouted for joy when the universe was created. Now, I want to say something else about that first verse. Every molecule, every physical thing that is in the universe was created in that first verse. That's important. Because when we get down to verse 17 or 18 and the animals get created, the molecules and the atoms of those animals do not get created. What gets created is the immaterial parts of those animals. When Adam is created, his body is not created. All the atoms to... A little play on the word Adam there, that to form that body are already created back in the first verse. But it's the soul and the spirit of Adam that's created. So everything material that was created in that first verse. Now, another thing we know, and I'm going to not go there again because of time. What does the word create mean? Well, that artist, look at these pictures. They're great, the way they pose them. Those are great creations. No, those are not creations. Let me show you what creation means. John, the first chapter and the third verse. Let's get this straight from Scripture. This is what create means. Create doesn't mean to arrange things that are already there. What the word create means in the first verse, the first chapter of Genesis, means that there was nothing there before. So there, prior to Genesis 1:1, no physical universe. After Genesis 1:1, everything that's physical in the universe was there. Now, how did it get there? John 1:3. All things came to be. You have in the King James, were made by him. It should be came to be. It's the word getamai, and it has the idea of come to be. Came to be through him, not by him. Through him. Now, this is talking about the Son, verses 1 and 2. And without him, talking about the Son of God, not one thing came to be that came to be. Now, we can put this together with Hebrews, the 11th chapter and the 3rd verse, which we looked at before. When we know that Genesis 1:1 occurred when the Son just spoke a word. It wasn't labor. You know, those people that think they rested on the seventh day means that God was tired. No, he wasn't tired. Rested mean, and the seventh day meant that he ceased activity. Now, we want to look at this creation. I want to go back to verse 1. And a lot of this is review, but I think it's worthwhile because we're going to hit it from a little bit different angle. Really, the word beginning is not, I hate to tell you this, it's in every Bible, is not the best translation. I'm going to show that to you. There are two other words. One starts with an English T. The other one is Rosh, which you probably know from Ezekiel 37. But there were other words that if it was going to point just to a specific beginning that way you use. This word that's used here has the idea of the first in a series of events. Let me show you that in practice. Turn to Job 42. I'm showing you how this is used, and then we'll go back and interpret. Now remember, we're not translating now. We're interpreting what that first verse means. Job 42, and we want to look at verse 12. Job 42, verse 12, page 598. So the Jehovah, or the Lord, blessed the latter end of Job. Now remember, Job has three parts to his life. He has his life, everything's cruising along good. Then boom, he gets tested by all kinds of ailments. He gets his family killed, gets his kids killed, gets all his stock, all his wealth taken away. Then after that, after he passes the test, then everything is peachy creamy again. So he has three parts. You'll need that in this verse. So the Lord blessed the latter end, that would be the third part of Job's life, more than his beginning. Now what he's saying here is his latter state was better than his first state. Got it? So it's not it's not going back to his birth. It's saying segment one, or the stage one of his life, was good. Stage two was not so good when he got all this persecution. Then stage three was better than stage one. So which here the word beginning has the idea of a former state. Let's go back to Genesis 1:1. This is our word here. In, and so now we're going to put this together with many other contexts or many other clues here. So stay with me. In a former state, God created out of nothing the heavens, and it should be plural, and the earth. And the reason we would translate it that way is because the next word in verse 2 should not be an and, it should be a but. And we're going to spend the next few Sundays on that. We're going to get sidetracked this Sunday. In verse 2, there's grammatical irregularities that point to judgment. We're going to see several of them next week or the week thereafter. The first word there are called a wa, it's like a line, in the original language, can be translated 14 different ways. So it's interpretive as to how to translate that. By the way, before I forget, if anybody doubts my grammar in Hebrew, I printed out 9 pages of the grammar of just the first verse. If anybody wants to read that, they can read that to see if I'm talking through my hat by a grammarian. And then I printed out a 19-page grammar on just the second verse. So if you wonder if I'm taking liberties with the language, I'll let you read that. Okay? In the meantime, I'm going to take some complicated issues and I'm going to make it simple. But if you think, oh, read that and see if you understand my grammar. Okay, so in verse 2 then, I would change that first word to a but. And the reason for that is, now you can just think about this in your mind and get it. Would God need 6 days to fix stuff? Or would God be able to make it correct in the first word, first time? Do you need, let me say this way. Would God need time to get it right? Well, because of time, we won't go there. But in Hebrews 11:3, it says that the Son of God just spoke a word and it all happened. So if he could speak a word and it all happened, why would he have to go back and keep tinkering with it? What I'm going to show you is that in the first verse, that creation has the connotation, not denotation, but connotation that it was perfect in that first verse. And when we get to the second verse, something changed. There is judgment, and we'll get into that a little bit, hopefully, today. So let's look at that word created. Let's go over to Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter. I hope you notice we're going to the Bible and not to commentaries. Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter, and we're going to see something about how God does stuff. Now, we're having the Bible explain how God does stuff, not how men think. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. What I'm teaching today was taught in the first century, shortly after Christ went and ascended on the throne in the third heaven. It did not get taught throughout the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages because the Roman Catholic Church was in charge and there were very few people. Well, if it was taught, we don't have record of it because history is recorded by those who are in charge. And those who are in charge did not record what I'm teaching. What I'm teaching was taught in the 1800s and a little bit after the Gutenberg Press at the end of the 1400s and as the Reformation happened. Most of the criticism of what I'm teaching you, but I hope you get, you're seeing it's not me, it's the Bible teaching it as we go through. Most of the criticism against what I'm teaching, it's never been taught that way before. What you're trying to do is to prove the Bible by science. And I'm going to say that is absolutely exactly opposite of what I do. If you've ever heard me, I prove science by the Bible. Those clowns got it wrong most of the time. But we prove science and say science is correct when it agrees with the Bible. When science says that the universe is continuing to grow, we got verses in Isaiah, 3 of them that says that it keeps stretching out. Okay, science, you're right. But science has most of the stuff wrong. All that evolution stuff is completely wrong. So when we say that there's judgment in verse 2, we're not trying to cow down or to manipulate the Bible to agree with science. I want you to get that very clear. The creationists have that complaint. The creationists, the biggest mistake of the creationists, who are our kindred spirits, is that they say that the world, the universe, is the same age as man. And what we're going to show you is that's not true. So if you die, let's say this earth has been here a million years, and you die and you get buried in this dirt that's a million years old, that doesn't mean you're a million years old. I know, I took paleontology at the University of California, so I know a little bit of what I'm talking about, okay? By the way, this is off the point, but I love it. In the paleontology, this was 50 years ago, in the University of California, they had outlines of all the skulls they had found, you know, the Cro-Magnon man, the Neanderthal and all that. And you know how much, if you saw those, you'd laugh. They would find a jawbone and one tooth and construct protruding eyebrows up here. They'd find maybe the upper jaw on one guy and they could construct all how the whole rest of the head looked. So when you see those skulls, don't believe them. By the way, we do hold, this is not proving science by proving scripture by science, we're proving some of science by scripture. We do hold that there were some people that had thick skulls, and that comes from the book of Job, because there was an extreme amount of radiation after the flood. But I'm not going to get into that today. We might get into that later on. We're going to get into a lot of stuff. I got looking at my notes. I haven't taught Genesis for 12 years, so I'm going to have some fun in it, if you don't mind, as we go back there. I enjoy it as well. Haven't spent the time in the Hebrew. Okay, so now we are looking at, you thought I forgot, Deuteronomy, and we're looking at what creation means and how God works. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. He is a rock. This is a poem that Moses wrote, and he's talking about God. He is talking about God, verse 3. He is a rock. His work is perfect. So if you hold that it is not perfect in the first verse, you're saying when God created the universe that something was wrong. He had to go back and fix it. That's not my God. That's not the God of Scripture. When he created it, it was absolutely as, and I hate to use the word perfect, so let me qualify when I use it. The word perfect should really technically not be used by about anything but God. Even when creation is at its best, it's not perfect. Why? Because it's not God. Got it? Because it had a beginning. So I'll be using the word perfect, but I really mean complete. But just allow me that with language, because we don't want to have to go back and reiterate that meaning every time. Turn, if you will, over to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. We're talking about how when God created, we got to know who God is and how he works. And this is in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, and we want to look at the 33rd verse. Now he's talking about a church. This is a church. This is the genesis of the Pentecostal holiness movement church. At least they go here, and they're all. I'm going to try and be nice here. They're all trying to take over the service with demonstrative gifts. And in verse 33. God says, for God, the scripture says, for God is not the source. I wouldn't translate that author. That's italicized. It's an assumption. The source of disorder or confusion. So if God created the heavens and the earth in verse 1, could he in character create it in a confusion and have to clean it up over 5-6 days? Well, let's look at some other verses. That now remember our favorite verse back, and I'll just go back there again, is in, not favorite, but one of the strongest one is in Isaiah 45, verse 18. And remember, you have the word, you have phrases here. You have the word worked on, which is a phrase, and then you have the other two phrases that talk about creation. Those are two different stages. I want to really press this hard. Verse 1, creation. Days 1 through 5, 1 through 4, there's no creation. There's a reset, or we'll see a refreshing. I'll give you the verse for that. But here, in this, we've done this verse before, but toward the end of the verse, you have the phrase, he created it not in vain. This word vain, which is if my memory serves me, is tohu, is the same word, go back to Genesis 1-2, this is the same word here, and I would translate that word was, I would translate it as became, that the world became tohu. If he created it and it wasn't that way, it had to become that way by verse 2. Do you got that? Okay, this is review, so we are... I apologize, we're going a little fast. Now, here's a new verse for you. Psalm new in the sense that we haven't presented it before. Turn with me to Psalm 104. I want you to remember this verse. Psalm 104. And we want to look at verse 30. Psalm 104, verse 30. The word create is only used about 30 times, I think, just off the top of my head in the Old Testament. And they all have to do with either the creation of the universe, creation of the immaterial parts of animals, immaterial parts of humans, creation of the race of nation Israel, and the creation in the future of a new heart for the nation Israel. Psalm 104, verse 30. The thou here is talking about God. Now, in this context, it's talking about back in verse 25, it's talking about creation. And so it's referring back to the elements of creation, both animate and inanimate. Verse 30, for you sendeth forth your spirit. I would capitalize that S there. You send forth the spirit. They are created. So that's going back to Genesis 1, and it's talking about Genesis, the elements in nature. And thou, talking about Jehovah, repaired or renewed the face of the earth. What comes first here in this verse? Creation and then renewal. This I would translate that word renew, repair, refresh. Now, also, the fourth word toward the end of verse 30 is face. Got it? Turn back to Genesis 1:2. It's the exact same word. There's darkness upon the face of the deep. Last part of the verse, and the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. Verse 1, the face, there, and by the way, grammatically, if in verse 3 he says, let there be light, that means there was light back in verse 1. What happened to the light in verse 2? Well, the Spirit of God was prohibiting it. So what we're doing is showing you that something happened between verse 1 and verse 2. Now, do we have a chronological chapter in the Bible that tells us? No. It wouldn't take study. It wouldn't take the Holy Spirit. Anybody could figure that out. But we do have, by the process of elimination, which is called inductive reasoning, we have very strong clues of what happened during that period of time. So the question we're going to start answering today, and we'll answer the rest of the day and next week, Lord willing, is what happened between verses 1 and 2 to cause the judgment that's obvious in verse 2 that has to be repaired, that has to be refreshed? What happened? Now, keep in mind, this is all before time. Time hasn't started. And in fact, if you want to note on that, time doesn't start until verse 14 of the first chapter, when the earth starts spinning and there are seasons. Oh, see, there's time. There's time. And that will start later. Now, if you'll turn with me to, let's see how to do it. First of all, I want to show you in Scripture, a lot of times, God will address Satan through a human being. I'm going to show you that in several verses. Now, why would he do that? If I said, Aaron, why are you persecuting the church? And then I said to you, Satan, give me... I'm not saying you're Satan. I'm saying you're being influenced by Satan. Do you get that? Now, we have many, many passages that say that everybody that's in authority at a high level in government has both a good angel and a bad angel behind them influence. Have you ever noticed some, well, I don't want to get too specific. Have you ever noticed how a lot of politicians, when they get to office, become more articulate than they were before they got in the office? Sometimes that's supernatural enabling. Keep in mind, not everything supernatural is of God. So in Scripture, because, and they're called thrones, the hierarchy or the rank of angels that manipulate. They have to do it exteriorly. They manipulate human beings, are called thrones. So God will address a king, and through the king is addressing the spirit being and ultimately Satan. That's called I'm calling it a prop. You can call it wherever you want. And I'm going to show you examples of that. Turn with me to Revelation, the second chapter. Revelation, the second chapter, and the 13th verse. This is in the church. So in the church, there's going to be some supernatural power that is not of God. Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. In the King James, you have the word seat. It should be throne. It's the same word that's used, the throne of God. It means a throne. Revelation 2:13. I know your works. Now he's talking to a human being. And where settled down in where you settle down and feel at home, even where Satan's throne is. So he's talking to the human being, and he's telling you who's influencing the human being. The throne is an area of influence. Let me give you some more. Turn back to Genesis, the third chapter, and the fourth verse. Does anybody think... let me see how low I got to go. Does anybody think that the snake in and of itself, without any manipulation, tempted Eve? Does anybody think that? Because I'm going to show you that the snake was a prop used by Satan. Now, keep in mind, creation was different before the flood. Eve doesn't seem too surprised to communicate. It's not symbolic, it's real. Eve's not too confused about a snake communicating to her, which means there was probably a difference between how animals and humans got along back then. And prior to the judgment on the snake, it was probably one of the more beautiful things in the garden. Most women have a snake talk to them, they're going to hear some screams. So things were different. Now watch what we have in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. And the serpent said unto the woman, Eve, shall not surely die. By the way, most of what he tells her is the truth. There's just a little bit of a lie in there. Is it ultimately the snake or the serpent that's doing it? Now, here's another dispensational concept. Did you know you could go through the whole Old Testament and never know what's going on? Who's behind the snake? Show me a bird. I'm going to say something else while I'm at it. In the Old Testament, you have very little information about Satan, except in the first two chapters of Job. Most of the time, over in Samuel 1:7, or 7th chapter, it translates Satan, could be translated enemy. The word Satan is Satan, comes from the Hebrew, which means enemy, and it could be used of a human enemy. But let's identify who was behind the snake in the New Testament. Let's turn over to the 11th chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, 3rd verse. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent thoroughly confused or duped Eve through subtlety. Now, who is behind the serpent? Turn the page and look down at verse 14. It identifies it. And no marvel, for Satan himself transformed into an angel of light. So in this context, you can read it all on your own. It's telling you that that snake that was back in Genesis 3 was a foil or a prop used by Satan. We have another verse, Revelation, the 12th chapter. Revelation, the 12th chapter, that tells us gives us a clue that that snake was manipulated by Satan. Revelation 12, verse 9. I like this verse because it gives you several titles of Satan, all of which describe different aspects of his character. Revelation 12, 9. I'll go through them for you. And the great dragon. Dragon shows you how he can be fierce and kind of spontaneously or random in his offensive cast. Was cast out, that old serpent. And it's real strong in the original, the serpent. That was for emphasis. The old, the serpent. That word old has the idea of antiquity. Now keep going. Called the devil. The devil has the idea that he's a slanderer. So he's vicious dragon. He's the one that duped or beguiled Eve, serpent. He's the devil. He's a slanderer. He goes up there and slanders the saints. And he's the enemy, Satan. Those are his titles. You also have it over in the 20th chapter. So what I'm saying is we can identify the power behind the snake or the manipulation behind the snake in the garden by the New Testament. That's a good good concept to remember. And that was not the snake in and of itself. It was manipulated by Satan. Here's another one. Let's go to Matthew, the 16th chapter. Matthew, the 16th chapter. In this context, Peter has just for the first time acknowledged that Jesus is the Son of God and that he's the Messiah of Psalm 2, the one who should rule. And that's down to verse 18. Now, that in verse 21 of the 16th chapter of Matthew, Jesus says, I'm going to go die on the cross. I'm going to be buried and rose again the third day. And all the apostles said, you don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. That's what they did here. And Peter says, don't talk like that. You're rocking the boat. What's going on? They didn't believe in his death, burial, and resurrection yet. Verse 22, Peter took Jesus and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, be it far from you, Lord, this shall not be unto you. You're not going to die, you're not going to be buried, you're not going to be raised the third day. Verse 21. Now verse 23. But he turned, that's Jesus, turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Was Peter Satan? No, he was being manipulated. Satan was a prop. For what Peter was the prop for what Satan wanted to say. I wanted to get you used to that, because now if you'll turn to Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, you're going to see something. We'll spend more time on this next week, Ezekiel, the 28th chapter. In verse 12, before I forget, if you have a Schofield Bible, a beloved Schofield Bible, on page 871, at the bottom, you have a very good footnote, except at the end, after the word Tyrus, Prince of Tyrus, very at the end, cross out the next three words, foreshadows the beast. Just cross those out, and you've got a perfect footnote, okay? Now, let's go back up in this context. Verse 12. Who's it talking to? Who's this passage talking to? The king of Tyre. But obviously the king of Tyre, and you can read the footnote, it goes deeper than the king of Tyre, and now I'm going to show you how it can't be the king of Tyre. How can you say that? Well, let's give you a few clues of why this cannot be the king of Tyre. Verse 15. So what I'm saying is, Ezekiel and the Holy Spirit are going to address a passage to the king of Tyre, but it goes beyond the king of Tyre. I tried to show you that. It goes to who's manipulating him. Now, the way we can prove that is in this context. Now, stay with me on this. First of all, look at verse, let's see, I had it just a moment ago, verse 15. Do you see created there? Does everybody have the word created? Was the king of Tyre created? Now, this is contrary to our Bill of Rights. Declaration of Independence. All men were created equal. I hate to tell you guys this, but none of you were created. You were procreated. You know how come I know you weren't created? You got a belly button. You weren't created. You were procreated. Who was created? Adam. Okay? So if this is somebody that's created, a person that's created, it cannot be the king of Tyre. That's proof number one. Now let's give you... It has to be more than the king of Tyre. It's talking to the force behind the king of Tyre. Let's look at another one. Verse 14. Anointed cherub. Well, I'm going to draw upon your knowledge of the Bible, but in the Old Testament, above the Ark of the Covenant, there were carvings of two cherubs. Carvings of cherubim, which is the plural. Does anybody need to be argued against that says that those were human? No, those were spirit beings. The carvings represented spirit persons, not humans. Now, there's something behind this king that's being addressed. Now, several times, we'll spend more time of it next week, but I want to show you one thing in closing. Several times it talks about the holy mountain in mountain of God, verse 14, and in the mountain of God, verse 16. That has to do with government, and we'll be showing you that, Lord willing, next week. But I want to end on this. I want you to look at verse 13. Where is this being discussed? Where is this passage describing? And it says, you have been in the garden, or in Eden, the garden of God. Now I want you to turn over to Genesis, the second chapter. And I want you to notice the difference. And I'm going to use the board here. Genesis, the second chapter, and verse 7. And God formed man out of dust. See, that's the material parts. He didn't create the material parts, because they were created back in verse 1. And breathed in him, in his nostrils, the breath of life, should be plural. And man became a living soul. And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden. So here you have a very clear grammatical distinction. You have Eden, the garden of God, this is so important, I'm going to do my fantastic artistry up here. Eden, the garden of God, and in the eastern part, he planted Eden. So obviously, God, the garden of God, is bigger than the garden of Eden. Got it? So they're two different gardens. I should mention to you, this is why Satan gets so upset at Adam. That's why he's tinkering around with Adam, because Satan's being insulted. Now, what we've tried to show you, we won't spend the time on it next week. If you have any problems with it, next week we'll presume you accept this. It's true that the 28th chapter of the book of Ezekiel is addressing a human king, but really describing the power behind that king, which is Satan. And we're going to see when Satan was created, he was created perfect. And we're going to see a verse that says he was perfect. But he had a problem. And he fell. We're going to see that over in Isaiah 14, why he did that. And then we will see that in the future, he's already been sentenced, but now he's out on probation, on parole, so to speak, and his sentence will be consummated in the future, after the tribulation. So what we're showing you then, here's what we did today. We showed you verse 1, the universe was created perfect. Something happened before verse 2. Now we're going to go back and fill in what happened between verses 1 and 2. And what happened was that Satan fell. His name was Lucifer, which means light. He fell. And by the way, that snake has a reference to light as well. But he fell, and after he fell, the earth had to be judged, because that's where his throne was. And that will explain to us why God took 5 days to reconstruct, 4 days to reconstruct the earth. It had to be refreshed. And he did it in a dramatic way to demonstrate some things to the spirit beings as to who was in charge of creation. That who was in charge of creation. Our Father, we do thank you that you are in charge of all things. That there's not one molecule, there's not one atom in the universe that didn't get spoken to being, but wasn't that was spoken to being by your Son and our Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank you that as we realize just how finite we are in relationship to your infinite essence, that we should realize that you are truly the great God, and we thank you for that. Amen. We'd ask the deacons to come forward at this time as we observe the... Now, we call it the Lordian table because it doesn't belong to the Lord. In English, if you say the Lord's table, it belongs to the Lord. But in the original language, it's what's called an adjective. Things are back there. Do you think I'm going to go and they appear? But it pertains to the Lord. And by the way, in your King James, if I fail, don't mention it later, the word memory should be translated memorial. And remember, a memorial is always when something's not there. We have a memorial to a loved person. Maybe they're over in Europe and you're looking at their picture. That's a memorial of them. But if you look at, let's just say me, because I'd always do the wrong thing. Let's say my wife's in Europe and I'm pining for her and I'm looking at her picture. And she comes home and she's sitting at the table eating dinner with me and I keep looking at her picture. She's going to think there's something wrong with me. The memorial does not have a necessity when the actual thing is there. And that's true of Jesus Christ. This is a memorial of what he did. When we are with him, there's a phrase in this passage that says, till he come. After we're with him, we won't need this anymore. So I want you to remember that concept of the memorial. Remember, this is a highly, highly symbolic activity. It doesn't make you a better Christian. This doesn't make you more spiritual. There are sects that teach that when you take of the Eucharist, you get eternal life for a week until next Mass you bring back and do it again. No, it's a memorial. It symbolizes, the bread symbolizes that you and I are each individual members of an overall body which is headed up by Jesus Christ. So when I take of that bread, and you need to picture it as a loaf that gets broken off. When you partake of that bread, what you're saying is that I am one of the members of the body of Christ. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, that he died for my sins and I was buried and I rose again, and he rose again the third day. That's what you're saying. And you're saying a second thing. You're saying a lot. But you're also saying, and Christ is the head spiritually of that body, and I'm subject to him. I ask our brother Deacon Jan if he'll thank the Lord for the bread.
Father in heaven, we are thankful now as we have been reminded concerning our position in Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that we gain all these things as a result of the work of your Son for our salvation. And we thank you for the opportunity now to memorialize that by taking of this bread and the well, thank you in Christ's name.
And of course, he was holding the cup, and I had him thank for the bread. While they're passing it out, you may not be saying a word, but when you partake, you are saying, by your action, that I'm part of the body of Christ. Which brings responsibility to the rest of the body of Christ. And we purposely do not play music during this time because it's a time of reflection, not a time of emotion. Did this week and the coming week, do I have Christ as the head in my life? Did I put my role in the body as a primary objective in this week? No. I see we have gourmet bread today. All right. Reading from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord, from the Lord, that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took the loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he tore it apart, and he said, this is my body, obviously a metaphor, which is for you. This you are doing in memorial of me. Shall we partake? Going to ask our brother Deacon David if he'll thank the Lord for the cup.
Thank you, Father, for the time we can gather together. We thank you for the element of the cup. We thank you for the things you're doing in our life as you change us from glory to Christ. And as we take this element, I pray that we examine ourselves and take it in the manner of this word, in Christ's name.
All right. Pass it. While they're passing it out, I wanted to say to you, when you drink the cup, what you are saying by your action is that you're under the New Testament, not under the Old Testament. And if you're in Sunday school, if you think you're under the Old Testament, you're of the synagogue of Satan. You're under the New Testament. It's new in quality, and it's new in time. Do not deny the work of the cross. The work of the cross puts you under the New Testament by his blood. That's in verse 25. We'll read that in just a moment. You need to picture this as one cup. We all drink of the same cup. You don't get any more salvation than I get. I don't get any more than you do. That's different than in the Old Testament. So that's what it symbolizes. It symbolizes a bunch of other things, but we won't get into it. And after the same manner also, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the New Testament in quality by my blood. This you are doing as often as you drink it in memorial of me. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Shall we partake? Now, in the upper room when they had the Last Supper, they didn't understand this symbology. But it does say that they sang and walked out. We'll forego the singing, and we'll just walk out. You're dismissed.